And when you've done that, you can turn in your Bibles. That would be great. To the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 2. If you've got a church Bible in front of you, it's 1121, page 1121. And if you've got something else, well, you're on your own. My name's Russ, and it's brilliant to be with you. If we've not met, I'm one of the curates here, and it's a huge privilege always to come and speak to the five. It's been a busy day, as Will has said, but it's been one of those days where, once again, we've got to see a bit of the glory of the church and hear about the amazing things that happen not only here on a Sunday service, but the things that we are doing through the week for Jesus. And that is particularly appropriate as we come to this passage. My talk tonight, I've been asked to talk about the imitation game, and hopefully by the end of the talk you'll realize why we're talking about the imitation game as we think about this passage, the second chapter in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Really, the Thessalonians, the book that Paul writes, or the letter that Paul writes, is really all about learning to be a disciple. This is the oldest book in the New Testament. It's the first letter Paul writes. The church has sort of sprung up largely in the Holy Land, what we would now call Israel, Palestine, and Jordan, in those countries and territories, and it has recently moved into Europe. And Paul takes a trip to Philippi, and it goes really well, at least at first. Lots of people decide they want to follow Jesus, and then this kind of persecution springs up, and Paul has to flee, he has to run for his life. And so then he goes to Thessaloniki, or Thessalonia, depending on what we'll probably call it both things through the course of this evening. And the same thing happens. Amazing things happen very quickly. People want to hear the good news about Jesus, which is really amazing, really. Because, of course, if you think in the Jewish world, they had all that kind of Old Testament prophesying, the expectation of Messiah. These are mainly, there are some Jews, but then also a whole lot of pagans who don't have that history, who come to embrace not only this Jewish Messiah, but Jesus as the Son of God who has died and risen from the dead, and in no time choose to give their lives to him because they become convinced that he is with them. And exactly the same thing that happens in Philippi now happens in Thessaloniki, because what happens now is persecution starts to spring up. And in fact, Paul is in that part of the world for a very short amount of time. We think he was probably there for less than 1 month. All of this kind of revival springs up in 1 month. And now Paul has a challenge, because he's kind of done the evangelism bit, and people have decided that they want to follow Jesus, but he and his friends, his team, have had to move off before they could disciple this very new young church, many of whom don't even have an understanding of the Jewish faith that leads to the life of Christ and then to the life and the work of the church. And so Paul's letter is his attempt to disciple the church from a distance. And one of the most amazing things about this letter is that it's still doing that today. So Paul disciples this church from a distance with a letter. Well, we are thousands of miles away from Thessaloniki, but we are also thousands of years removed from Paul, and yet this inspired revelation from St. Paul is still teaching us about what it means to be disciples in the here and now. And the theme of this second chapter for Paul is all about imitation. He's saying, can you just remember back? I know we were only there for a short period of time, but can you remember what you saw of us? Because he wasn't kind of bigging himself up and saying, oh, you all need to be a lot more like me. He was saying, what you saw from the small community of followers of Jesus who came to your community, what you need to try and emulate and imitate that in your own community. Let's do some reading. This is chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our heart. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So Paul wants to teach the church in Thessaloniki to play the imitation game, to imitate what he is seeing, the life of his own team, but also these other churches that are springing up around the world. And there are three things we're going to look at in this passage. There's three rules, really, that Paul wants to teach them about how you play the imitation game. And the first rule is this, that disciples know how and when to say no. I like to think that when I preach, it's kind of positive. I'm a kind of positive preacher. I don't like having negative messages. I think that as Brits, and particularly the English, we're very good at the negative stuff. If you come to me probably sometime this week when I'm at work and say, how are you doing? I'll say something like, not bad. That's not a very positive way of saying I'm doing well, is it? I work in politics. If you say, how is the world of politics at the moment? I'm likely to say, could be worse. On some days, I'm not sure it could, but on most days, it's not a very positive way of answering. If you come to me and say, would you like a cup of tea? I'm likely to say, I wouldn't say no. I can't even say yes positively. We all too easily get drawn into the negative. And actually, the first chapter of this letter is incredibly positive. Paul, who sometimes can be a bit negative and can be quick to tell people off, is incredibly warm and positive towards the Thessalonians. And then we get to that little six-verse passage there, and he says, no, 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 no. Five times he says no. He says, no, this gospel doesn't come from error or impure motives. No, it's not a trick. It's not a con. No, it's not that we're trying to please people. No, it's not that we're in this for the money. As a disciple, he knows that sometimes the most positive thing we can do if we're following Jesus is simply say no. And he says this because having gone away from the church, there are rumors springing up that he's not the real deal and that this gospel is just another kind of pagan kind of idea that's come into play. He's just another kind of con man, a hoaxer, a kind of spiritual snake oil salesman who's coming to kind of try and make a bit of a fame for himself, get a bit famous, maybe make some money. That's what he's trying to do. And so the reason why he says no is actually very positive. It's a positive step to say, no, 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 you need to understand this. This is not trickery. This is not heresy. You need to understand this. This is not about me trying to make myself or my team feel like we're famous. We've been persecuted here. We're not in it for ourselves. It's not about greed. I'm not in this for the money. We'll come back to that in a minute. The first rule that he teaches in the imitation game is that disciples know how and when to say no. Now, we feel a long way from Thessaloniki. We feel a long way from 2,000 years ago and the birth of the church, but actually there is much about our culture which is similar. We live in a world where we are continually seduced into all kinds of ideas and beliefs, where we can easily be seduced into things which just aren't truth, in a world where truth doesn't seem to matter anymore. As one academic puts, we live in the age of popularism and polarization and post-truth. We live in a world where people are always trying to sell us a new idea, and it doesn't really matter if it's true or not. If it's attractive enough, we might just say yes. And actually, as the disciples of Jesus, our job is to say no. We live in a world where we feel a burden to win people's affirmation and pleasure. We live in a world where we feel it's important that people will react to us. We put things on social media so people like them. Some of us maybe put things on social media so people dislike them, because that gets even more attention than when people like what we do. And actually, as disciples of Jesus say, we're not here to impress. We're not here to make ourselves big. We're here to represent God. We live in a world where we all get drawn into this competition to see who can have the most toys when we die. Live in a world where it's just easy to think, well, actually, if I just had that little bit more, I'd be that little bit more happy. And maybe I'd even be a better Christian because I'd be less worried about my pension or my mortgage or my bills. And we need to be disciples of Jesus who know how and when to say no. Actually, our life is about sacrificing for others, not hatching a plan to get a little bit more for ourselves. A friend of mine, John Casson, you can look this up, had an interview this week in The Tablet, which is the weekly Catholic newspaper. And John was described as a professional cliff diver. Now, I want to give you an idea. He is not a professional. He doesn't jump off cliffs. But John is a remarkable man and a friend and a follower of Jesus. John was the youngest British ambassador in Egypt, in Cairo. Even before that, he was the Prime Minister's Foreign Affairs advisor at a very young age. He is stupidly bright and intelligent and a really annoyingly wonderful person. And he just got to that point in his career where he thought, I can't just keep saying yes. I know that I should go for the next job and the next promotion, and I know that maybe one day I should be an ambassador in a big country or a permanent secretary, but something about this, I just can't say yes anymore. And so he said no to his bosses and said, I need a year off. And they said, oh, please don't go, please don't go. Please stay on the books and we'll find you a job. And he waited a year and then 18 months and he still couldn't say yes to the things they were asking him. And he's now the chief exec of a charity called L'Arche, which is a Christian charity that works with adults with learning difficulties. And he talks in this article about how people have called him a professional cliff diver because he went to the top and then he just jumped off. But he did it because he realized that it was the time and the place to say no. The gospel demands that I do something different. Imitation game rule one, disciples know how and when to say no. Imitation game rule two is disciples know how to grow. If you go to verse 6, we will read from there. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Verse 11. For you know now that we dealt with each other of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And now I'm going to verse 17. There's a reason why I'm jumping about. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short term, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. My son Joe, on his first trip to Europe, it was less spectacular than Paul's, was about 3 years old. And he was just learning to swim, but he was very much in the kind of going to the swimming pool, in the shallow end, lots of armbands and all the rest of it. But he loved swimming. And we went on holiday in Europe to a very nice hotel. And we got to the hotel with all our bags and we checked in. And to get to our room, we had to sort of walk past the pool. And so we're walking with all our bags and our suitcases. And my son, Joe, at 3, saw the pool, fully clothed, decided, I'm not waiting for a round. I'm going into the pool and dive straight into the middle of the deep end. And I still remember literally looking down, and at this point, along the bottom, waving his hands, because of course he cannot yet swim and he's not wearing his armbands. And so for me, the first thing I did on my holiday, fully clothed, having just got off the plane, was put my suitcase in front of everyone, jumped in with my jeans and my shirt on, and hoisted this little 3-year-old out of the water. It's really interesting that Paul, the super apostle, you know, this is the guy who is leading the church into Europe. When he first starts talking to them in this, the beginning of verse 6 and verse 7a, he uses this phrase, we were like children among you. You'd expect him to say, I was like the big daddy. I came in, show you what to do, just follow me, it's all going to be okay. But actually, the thing with being a disciple is you soon learn that we are all children of God. And no matter how long you've been a child of God, you're always out of your depth in the gospel. And Paul's definitely out of his depth. He's out of his depth in Philippi. He's running away. He's come to Thessalonica. He's out of his depth there. He's had to run away. He knows what it is to sort of live under threat. And it's almost as if he's drowning when he gets to Thessaloniki. And he talks about the church as almost his parents, these people who weren't even Christians yet, but they looked after him and they nurtured him. Disciples know how to grow. And we know that actually growing is about sometimes admitting that we're just kids and we're in out of our depth and we need someone to rescue us and teach us to swim and help us to get by. And the church at Thessalonica did that for Paul. They looked after him, protected him, nurtured him. For us, there's that question of who's nurturing us? Who's nurturing you? Who is the one who's helping you to grow in faith? Who's that spiritual mother or father? Is it someone you see regularly? Is it someone in your small group? Is it someone you're praying with? Is it someone you've never met, but you read all of their books because they just instill such wisdom in you? Many moons ago, I started seeing a chap called Viv, who's my spiritual director. If you don't know what a spiritual director is, I'd be very happy to talk to you about that afterwards. But I see Viv probably 3 or 4 times a year. And it's been huge for me. Someone actually to father me in the faith, to challenge me, to talk about where I'm at, to help me think about what I can do to go and grow as a disciple. Paul says, if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to imitate me. You've got to recognize actually you need fathers and parents and mothers and people who can nurture you in your faith. And then he moves on. And in the very same verse, you'll notice in verse 7, he starts as though he's talking about we were like children. And then he does shift and say, we were also like your mother and your father, or your father and your mother. He calls himself a father and a mother. Disciples know that, yes, we need people to grow us, but also that we have a responsibility to grow others. That sometimes it's our job to jump in the pool and fish someone out. It's our job to teach someone to swim so they don't sink. It's our job to pass on what we know to others. I was mentored when I was 18 years old by a guy called Phil Wall, who is one of my best friends to this day. And at the end of my year out with him, I went to say thank you, and I called him Dad by mistake. But between you and me, it wasn't that much of a mistake. Some of you know my dad, he comes in the morning. My dad is wonderful and he definitely passed his faith on to me. But there was a parenting in faith that I got from Phil that I never had from anyone else. And I was in a meeting with Phil this week and he introduced himself. He said, it's been my pleasure. I don't think that's entirely true. I think he was, you know. But anyway, it's been my pleasure to mentor Russ for many years. And then he said, it is great because Russ is now mentoring my son, Jake. And I thought, that's interesting. I don't know if I'm mentoring Jake. I'm in a prayer group with Jake, but maybe I am. And then he said, and Jake is giving time to Russell's son, Joe. And I thought, that's actually true as well. Jake looks out for Joe. As disciples, we know how to grow. We know that we need to be nurtured and we need to nurture others. Imitation game, rule number 3. So first, disciples know how and when to say no. Second rule, disciples know how to grow. And third and final rule, disciples know how to work with love. Paul says, imitate what you saw in me. And what you saw in me was someone who knows how to work with love. I was getting on a train at 9:30 in the evening at Euston Station last Thursday, praying, Lord, I don't have a story for the last stage of my talk. And then God answered prayer because Ebony sat down next to me with 2 other girls who sat opposite me at the table. And Ebony is a force of nature. I did not share a word with Ebony. I did not talk to her at all. I know more about her than I do members of my own family. Ebony was someone who trained as a lawyer and wanted to be a barrister. And then to raise money for her barrister training, she did some work in recruitment. And she found she loved finding people jobs and getting people into careers so much that she's in recruitment to this day. It's now 9:30 at night. I'm desperately trying to prepare a sermon, but she's intent on talking to the two girls opposite, who are first year university students, about all of their plans for their career post-university and how she can help one of them become a merchant banker and the other one have a career in healthcare. It was astonishing to see someone who loved her work so much and was literally willing to work day and night. And thank the Lord, she gave me a story and also got off at Milton Keynes so I could get on with the rest of the sermon preparation. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blamelessly were among you who believed. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed a work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are Christ, are in Christ Jesus. We'll come to the last verse in a minute. When it says that Paul toiled day and night, it doesn't mean that he was preaching and teaching. So he's only in the town for 3 to 4 weeks, right? But actually his preaching was most likely in the evenings and on the Sabbath. The reason he can say at the beginning that he wasn't doing it for money was because he was earning his own money. He was a tent maker. Now, just to be clear, that doesn't mean like he was like opened up a branch of Millets on the high street. A tent maker was anyone who worked with leather. So you could make tents, but anything you made of leather, and that was what he did. And we are sure, scholars are sure, that he would have been working in the day to earn money, partly so he didn't have to take money off the local church, this new church, and so he could take care of himself. But also because rabbis believed it was important to work. Rabbi Gamaliel, who's one of the kind of great rabbis of the first centuries, said that it was really important that rabbis had a day job. He said if they spent all of their time doing the spiritual stuff, there's actually more likely they'll fall into sin. But there's something about having to do a normal job with normal people that keeps you rooted in the world in such a way that actually you learn to be an ambassador for God in a different way than if you just feel like you're kind of some spiritual superstar who's paid to be spiritual. Now, I want to be careful. I've spent most of my life in Christian ministry. I've been paid to follow Jesus. Many people don't get paid to follow Jesus. You have to follow Jesus doing a job that, you know, it is a different job. And so this is not saying that no one should be in full-time ministry, but it is saying that for Paul, this idea of working hard wasn't just about preaching in the evening. It was the work he did in the day. And he does it with great love. He boasts about it. He says it's an important thing for people to be able to imitate. We live in extraordinary times. People in this church have some extraordinary opportunities to work in different sectors. In politics, in education, in healthcare, in law. We have an opportunity often for many of us to blend our profession with our vocation. So it doesn't feel like we're making tents. It feels like hopefully we're doing something for Jesus in our workplace. One of the amazing things about Ebony talking to these girls was you realize as you listen to her that actually she didn't just love her work, but she did her work with love. She took both of their emails. She gave them her card. She said, in 2 years' time, when you enter your last year of university, make sure you email me your CV, because I will help you find a job. She talked to them personally and gave them ideas about how they could get placements or shadows, how they could write letters. She didn't have to do that. Her working day was over. It's not just that she loves her work, but she does her work with love. And for some of us, we just have to get to grips with the fact that sometimes we don't love work. And it's unrealistic to expect that we will always love our work. But as disciples, it is realistic to expect that we can do our work with love. Mother Teresa said many beautiful things, but one of my favorites is this: not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. When we think about our lives, when we think about our work, how can we do what we do with more love? What would it mean to create more time for the people we work with? What would it mean to turn up as imitators of Christ, of the disciples, of the church in our workplace, and to do small things with great love? What would it do? What would it mean to pray more for those that we're around? What would it mean just to even to offer to pray for people that we're with? How else could we find ways of making a sacrifice, doing something differently, and showing that we're going to do our job, whether we love it or not, with a great degree of love? I wasn't going to say this, but I'll say it because I think it's apposite for this evening, and I like the word apposite. The reason we have these partnerships here at St. Dee's isn't just because there's some kind of Christian obligation for comfortable middle-class people to do something on the side for people who need help. It's because these partnerships help us to keep the rules of this game. If I choose to give up my time for one of the ministries that happens in and around this church, whether it's Glassdoor or Kids Matter or whatever it is, I'm choosing actually to say no. I'm not going to accept that the narrative for my life is, do you know what, another night of watching box sets on Netflix. I'm going to go and help James and the team to welcome those people at Glassdoor. I'm also choosing to grow. If you've never worked with the homeless, you will soon find when you do that often they give a lot more to you than they give to them. They nurture you in your faith, and hopefully you nurture them too. And actually, it's an ordinary thing, as James says, to sit down and have a cup of coffee with someone, but to do that with love can be transformative. And so those are the rules of the imitation game. Disciples know how and when to say no. Disciples know how to grow. And disciples know how to work with love. And when Paul calls that church to imitate him, that's what he's asking them to do. And 2,000 years later, he's asking the same of you. I want to dwell very briefly on the last verse, verse 19, because it's hugely encouraging. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Just pause and try and take in what Paul says to this little church, which has been going for about 5 minutes. We have a coronation coming up. I go to evening prayer every day in the week at Westminster Abbey. And I mean, you cannot believe the amount of things that are getting painted with gold leaf right now. I mean, the place is so shiny, it's ridiculous. But the most shiny thing on the day is going to be the crown they put on King Charles's head. Paul says, when Jesus comes, he's not looking for one of those crowns. Because his joy is his people. His glory are his disciples, the ones who know how to say no, know how to grow, know how to do things with love. And when he looks at you and me and the church all over the world, he sees the crown that he wants to wear on his head. We are his joy. We are his glory. We are his crown. And as we go into the world as disciples this week, We go as people trying to imitate him, but we go also as his crowning glory. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you because a short little letter that a bloke called Paul wrote 2,000 years ago comes to us fresh tonight, and by your Holy Spirit shows us not only what you want us to do for you in the world, but shows just how much we mean to you. So as we worship and as we close our evening, we pray, Holy Spirit, come and show us, what are those things that we have to say no to? Where are those areas where we need to grow, or who are those people you want us to help to grow? And show us how next week, Lord, we can do great things with love.